Let's just start with the gospel. The gospel's good news because although all of us have made ourselves enemies of God, we can be adopted into God's family to become his sons and daughters. So that's where we're getting this idea of church as family, is that theologically, Paul says, becoming a Christian is a process of spiritual adoption. You're adopted into God's family, which makes us sons and daughters of God. But I used the word enemy there. I said we start as God's enemies and then we're adopted into his family. And enemy is a really strong word. So let's process why I would use, the Bible uses that word too. In John's first epistle, John writes this. He says, God is love. That's what John says. Here's what that means. God's essence, his essence is love. To understand love is the same thing as understanding God. God's essence is not power, knowledge, wisdom, or justice. God is all those things. He's all powerful, he's all knowing, he's eternally wise, he's perfectly just, but his essence is love. There's no darkness, deception, or division in God. Okay, so that's a beautiful thing about God. His essence is love. That's what it means that God is love. But sometimes we live in darkness and we lie to ourselves and we lie to others. Sometimes we practice deception. Sometimes we divide ourselves from others because we're experiencing pride or we are digging our heels into unforgiveness. We are all enemies of God without the hope of the gospel, because while God's essence is love and his deepest commitment is that essence of love, our deepest commitment is self. That's our default deepest commitment, self. And that's why we start as enemies of God. Now, John then explains to us that unredeemed humanity naturally retreats into three levels of deception. First, we lie to others because we are image managers. That's the first level of deception. We lie to others because we have this deep penchant for image management. We want people to see an airbrushed, photoshopped image of who we are, not the full picture. That's true for all of us. Even in small, silly ways. You know, I mean, even in some ways, just looking in the mirror in the morning to get ready. You know, nothing wrong with looking in the mirror to get ready, but there's just something in us that just processes, I just want people to see me at my best, you know? And that's an okay thing, but sometimes it gets out of hand, and we become these image managers that really live in this space that's not really true. So that's the first level of deception. We lie to others. Second level of deception is that we lie to ourselves because we're self-lovers. And this might even be more tragic, that we lie to ourselves, that we don't live in the space of who we really are so that we can receive God's grace, right? Because God loves us as we are. The good news of the gospel partly is this: God does not love some future version of you. You know that, right? God doesn't love you in 10 years. God doesn't love you, you know, when you hit that next hurdle of growth. God loves you as you are right now. He loves you in all of your reality, even the messy realities. And so one of the levels of deception we live is we lie to ourselves. And finally, the last level of deception is we lie to God because we are self-justifiers. Okay? But in Christ, we can be adopted in the family of God and get a new identity. And so his light floods our darkness, and his love exposes our sin, and it destroys all of our Photoshop tricks, throws them all out the window. That's one of the things you learn about Christianity, why it's different from other religions, is when you really understand the gospel, that God loves you as you are, it frees you for the first time to really be honest about who you are. And as a result, God's love exposes depths to your darkness that you would have otherwise never admitted or never looked at or never done anything with, because that's a scary thing to do. If you can only be loved based on your performance, you're never going to go to those deep, dark places. But if God loves you as you are because of Jesus, his death on the cross and resurrection, then you can be really honest. And so in Christ, we realize we've never masked anything. Deep down, we always knew the truth. People who knew us well enough saw through us, and God always knew. But God's essence is love. And so in Christ, we can learn to be more like God. And we don't learn alone. We learn in the family of God together. So that first part was just to help remind you of the hope of the gospel and spend some time there. Right now, I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 13. And this is to give you some understanding of the family of God, these two verses. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are only one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So Paul explains, just like a human body, there are many parts, but it makes up one. And though there's one body, there's many parts. And Paul says, so it is with Christ. Here's something the church father Augustine said. He said, the whole Christ includes both head and body. The whole Christ includes both head and body. We're called the body of Christ. To be a Christian is to be what's called in Christ. As Christians in a church, we're not like the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are the presence of Jesus in this world. The whole Christ is the head and the body. The head, Jesus calls himself the head. He's in heaven because he ascended there after he resurrected, and he sits at the right hand of the Father until the Father sends him to take us all home at his second coming. And so for now, we're the body of Christ, and we are his presence here. Jesus is the archetype, or you could say the prototype, of a new and redeemed humanity. And to be in Christ is to be a part of his body. And we're being transformed into his image. When you're born, you have a biological family resemblance based on DNA. And it stays with you, for better or for worse, right? For my kids, for better for my wife, and for worse for me. My boys might lose all their hair someday. And they just have that resemblance in them. It's there. But bald can look pretty good. It can look pretty good. I hope. That's what I'm hoping. But spiritually, you don't start with the spiritual family resemblance to God. You actually are adopted into God's family, and then you're slowly transformed into the image of God. You don't start with that resemblance. You actually get the new identity, and then the resemblance grows. You can almost say, just like in a normal adoption situation, to come from a family and be adopted into a new family over years and years, you learn new habits and you learn new ways. And you kind of take on the sense of that family, but you didn't start with it. And that's how it works as Christians. In verse 13, Paul talks about the unity of God's family. The unity of God's family. And that's a really, I think in real gospel-centered churches in our culture, unity is such a beautiful and attractive thing because it's so rare. There's only one Spirit of God, and all believers in Jesus are baptized into one body. He talks about in this one body, there are Jews and Greeks, slaves are free. What he's saying is that Jews are still Jews and Greeks are still Greeks, but racial and national differences are superseded by unity in Jesus. In the church, our differences aren't flattened. All of our differences matter. Your own story matters immensely. God gave you that story for a reason. And God's going to use that story as you submit to his Spirit. We're not all the same, and that's okay. The gospel doesn't call us to all be the same. We don't all have to have the same political affiliation or like the same music or dress the same way. We can disagree on really, really deep issues. But what happens in the church is our love for Jesus, our mutual submission to the Bible and our affinity and affection for brothers and sisters in the faith supersedes all those differences. We have this unity that doesn't flatten difference. That's how the church is supposed to work. Jews are still Jews and Greeks are still Greeks, but they just love each other more than their Jewishness and their Greekishness, right? Their identity is in something deeper than just their own story. It's in the story of Jesus. And that's part of how the church becomes family. As for slaves or free, slaves or free, that phrase, the janitor and the CEO at a Fortune 500 company have radical social differences, but if they're Christians, those differences are superseded by unity in Jesus. You think of Star Wars. There's the Empire, and all the stormtroopers are defending the Empire. There's that old-timey hymn. About marching as soldiers in the Lord's army. And I mean, it's a decent hymn, but you can kind of get the image of like, hey, we're all stormtroopers defending the Empire. You become a Christian, you all get your stormtrooper suit. I mean, you know, it's all about the same thing, and that's not Christianity. Like, that's not what this is. You become more of yourself in Jesus. You just become redeemed. You don't become less of yourself. Now, after those two verses and processing that, looking at what it would mean to be in one body and to experience this kind of unity and love, it sounds good. Honestly, it probably sounds a little too good. It sounds maybe like a script for a movie on the Lifetime channel that maybe you'll watch on Thanksgiving Day before you put on the football game or something, right? It just sounds too good. Like, really, this kind of unity in the church? How could that really be the primary currency in a church? That's why Paul wrote chapter 13, which is the next chapter, after chapter 12. It's the famous chapter on love in the Bible. And it's often used at weddings, which is great. Great to use at weddings. But because it's used at weddings so often, sometimes we fail to realize that Paul writes this chapter on incredible love in the context of the church. He writes chapter 12 about the church, and he writes about love, and he's saying, this is what love looks like in the church of Jesus. So I want to read the first seven verses of chapter 13, and we're going to spend some time there and talk about God's love for us, so that we can understand what it looks like to love in the family of God. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 7. Really listen to these words. These words kind of wrecked me this week in a really good way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So in those first two verses, Paul describes radically powerful spiritual gifting. He lists this. He lists speaking in the tongues of angels, having prophetic powers to understand all mysteries, and having faith to do impossible things like moving mountains. He lists those. And he lists them intentionally because the church at Corinth was dealing with a major identity crisis. And this was their crisis. They understood that the church was supposed to be a spiritual family all about Jesus, but they really wanted the church to be about them. And so all these people wanted to have these deep, awesome spiritual gifts so they could get up and use them. And people would say, you're incredible. You are unbelievable. And so they're all hungering for like their own little empires of fame. They're all hungering for God to give them these abilities and talents, not because they really want to use it to worship God and to make much of Jesus, but they really want other people to look at them and say how great they are. So they're going through this identity crisis. And so Paul wants to help them redefine love and greatness in the church. He says, if you could speak in the tongue of angels and talk with so much eloquence and so much spiritual power that people are just blown away by your words, but if you lacked real love for people, you're really only as great as a super annoying cymbal that won't stop ringing. Paul's like, if you had incredible erudition and eloquence, and you could just sit in gospel community and say things and people just wept. You know, you just read stuff and be like, oh, it's incredible how you say that. But you don't really have real love for people. Paul's like, it's just as bad as me grabbing a drumstick and just hitting the cymbal for the next 30 minutes. Paul says, if you could understand all spiritual mysteries and have so much knowledge that you are basically a supercomputer of amazing prophetic insight, but you lacked real love for other people, Paul says, then your knowledge is ultimately worth nothing. It's ultimately worth nothing, is what he says. And then Paul says, if you could have faith that was so unique and powerful that you could pray for impossible things and just watch God do miracles before your very eyes, but you lacked real love for people, then your faith is ultimately worth nothing. That's what Paul says in the first two verses. I found a great quote I want to share with you from a commentary about those two verses. The devil may have, and doubtless does have, more intelligence and spiritual power than any person ever possessed, and yet he is still the devil. Those, therefore, who seek to exalt themselves by the cultivation of knowledge and spiritual power are striving to make devils of themselves. So he's saying to want for spiritual power or for knowledge or biblical erudition or to understand modern day issues, to talk about them, but the heart motivation is not love, but that I would be exalted as a result of you seeing my learning or my abilities. He's saying that's what the devil does. He just uses everything to exalt himself. Whereas the church uses everything to exalt Jesus. Now, I think many people in our culture can readily accept those first two verses. I think we can all accept those for the most part. And I think here's why. We've all seen the TBN channel before, right? We've all seen the faith healer folks that sell the $50 prayer cloths and ride around in their private jets. We've seen that. Right? Some of us experienced church hurt from being in a church where there's a leader who has a great grip of power and authority in the church, but just has a real strong love for his own smell and his own words and his own money. And we've all felt some of that before, seen some of that. And so we've seen deeply religious people who can preach persuasively or teach with incredible theological accuracy, or pray for healings and miracles, but they love their own fame and their money more than God and other people. So we hear those first two verses and say, yeah, I can buy that. I can buy that just because you do those things doesn't mean you love. But verse 3, I think, is what floors our culture. Verse 3, I think, is what gets us and makes us stand back and think, do I even understand what love is? Look at verse 3. Pull it up on the screen and we'll just read it on the screen together. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. He says, you could be radically generous, give away all your possessions and all your money, and even sacrifice yourself to the extreme of being burned alive for someone else. And you could still do that in lacking love. And Paul says, ultimately, that gains you nothing. So then what is love? Man, if I could give away everything and go be burned at a stake for the good of somebody else, and it's possible I could do that without love, And I could, couldn't I? I mean, I could do that for my own legacy. I could do that for reputation. I could do that to prove something. So if preaching like an angel or understanding all spiritual knowledge or having faith that can move mountains or giving away everything you have or even sacrificing yourself to fire can all be done without real love, then what does real love look like? And that's why we have verses 4 through 7 where Paul talks about love. Love is patient and kind. I thought about these two words extensively this week. I was telling my wife about them one evening, telling her in my studies what I was learning and how it was kind of blowing my mind. What I realized is, for Paul to sandwich together, love is patient and kind, is really incredible, because doing either one without the other is pretty easy. So hey, I can be patient with anybody as long as I don't have to like it. I'll put up with you. I can be patient. I mean, I can be angry about it and brooding and resentful. I can take out the trash and do dishes and do stuff all day long without making eye contact with my wife, right? I can pick up the boys' rooms and I can dress them and I can do this or that and, you know, still kind of be angry at them. I can preach sermons and I can serve this church. I can be patient if I don't have to like it. On the other side, I can be kind all day long if you put me in a room of people who are just like me. And find people who don't test my patience, and I'm like, I'm a really kind person. Kindness is easy, really. You know? Kindness is really easy. But patient and kind. You think about that. I mean, just process how mind-blowing that is. To have to be patient with someone who snubbed you or wounded you or written you off, and still be honestly kind to them. That's pretty incredible. That doesn't come naturally. So what could possibly motivate us to be truly patient and kind? Well, one reason would be to prove how strong or mature or loving we are, right? I could prove that I'm the bigger person, that I'm the kind of guy who takes the higher road. That's how I can be patient and kind. You know, because that's who I am. That's who Ryan is. You know, I'm not like other mediocre folks. I can be patient and kind. Well, the problem with going that way is here's what Paul says next. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It's not arrogant. Love never takes the higher road to prove a point. Love never says, I'm just going to take the higher road. It doesn't say that. Love doesn't show off. Doesn't boast about being the bigger person. Love never forgives just to prove a point, because love is not arrogant or rude. But even more, love is not just the absence of arrogance, boasting, and envy. Even further, Paul says, love does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. That means love doesn't seek its own advantage, because it's open, receptive, and humble. Love doesn't choose friends based on social leverage or image management. Love invites others in and does not grow irritable. Love is not resentful. It doesn't hold grudges. Love doesn't keep past scores. And love doesn't grimace at complete forgiveness. Man, this is incredible. The older I've got, the more I've realized that I think resentment is like one of the most common, normal emotions I feel. I don't know why. I've thought about it several times. One of the things lately, and Ashley and I had a really good conversation last weekend, and one of the things I've learned about myself is that I have this tendency to not just think about leading a church as my calling and vocation, but my life a little too strongly. And then I don't think about, like, doing dishes as part of my calling. Or turning over the laundry. And so I've really started helping around the house more with Ashley. And just trying to serve in those ways. And the more I've served and having three kids at home and doing that more, I'm like, wow, I wow, doing this is a lot of work and kind of helps to battle some of that resentment. I don't know why I feel that way. Maybe you're like that. Maybe you have other issues and don't feel that way. But this idea that love doesn't resent, it's really incredible to me, really moving to me and very attractive to me. Love doesn't avoid difficulty. In fact, it embraces difficulty. What does Paul say next? Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love promotes virtue. Love never says that truth doesn't matter. Love is pained by injustice and wrongdoing. It's pained by those things. Love rejoices with truth, which means love is full of good biblical doctrine. Love never brushes aside biblical ethics. Love doesn't do what sometimes expedient politics does, where it picks those issues. Love doesn't pick issues. Love just rejoices with truth. Love rejoices with righteous living. Love clings to the Scriptures. So love embraces difficulty. That means that in relationships, love wants to pursue what's right. And in a graceful way, it wants to deal with what's not quite right. That love never approves of or gives credence to or condones wrongdoing, but only rejoices with truth. Man, because it's fairly easy to love people if that love is not directing us toward righteousness, but if love is supposed to direct us toward righteous living, that's a lot of hard stuff. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Think about that. Love bears all things. There's a lot to bear in this world. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Another way of saying it is, love is not dejected, pessimistic, cynical, fearful, or self-protecting. Love is none of those things. Love is full of bright hope. Love endures the deepest and darkest valleys with hope. Love bears the heaviest burdens with joyful belief. That's what love does. This love we've been reading about in verses 4 through 7, it's so different from what Paul described in the first three verses, and let me tell you why. What we just read about is the love of Jesus. This is the love of Jesus for you and me. So let's turn it on its head now. God is patient and kind with you and me. He's not just patient. He's not just kind. He's patient and kind. He puts up with you joyfully. He waits on you with a smile. He delights to be kind to you. That's amazing. And God's not arrogant. He doesn't boast. He's never rude. Never does something to take the high road to prove a point. Jesus did not die on the cross to prove a point. He died on the cross because he loves. He didn't just die on the cross because it was the plan. He really, really loved us. He just loved us. I've heard before that it's really dangerous in marriage or any other relationship to try to tell someone why you love them. You should just always say, I love you because I love you. Because if you give any reason, that reason could change. And then would you not love that person anymore? I love you because I love your personality. So what happens if you live to be old and someone gets Alzheimer's? You don't have a personality anymore. What about when those things change? Versus just, I love you because I love you. I just love you because I love you. That's the only real reason that you can give that lasts. That's why God loves us. He loves us because he loves us. God is never resentful. He never looks at you and says, hey, you know, Jesus died on the cross. Maybe you can clean that up. quit being such a waste of space in my kingdom. God doesn't think that way. He doesn't live that way. He's not resentful. And God bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It's radical to think that God loves you that way. It's necessary to believe God loves you that way to really believe the gospel. I was thinking this week and telling Ashley, sometimes I experience this kind of love. There's moments. But honestly, it felt really foreign to me to think about, I just want to get up and preach because I just love you. Usually the stronger narrative in my heart is, I hope this sermon doesn't bomb. Hope I don't stutter a whole lot. I hope this is interesting. I hope I honor the Lord. Hope I honor His word. Did I spend enough time this week writing this sermon? Thoughts like that often happen. But thoughts like, I just want to preach because I just love you. But that would radically change everything, wouldn't it? Like to serve the church is because we love people. But maybe you live in that space more often and it's easier for you just to do things and just think, I'm just doing this because I love people. But this week as I thought about it, it felt kind of foreign to me. Like Ashley and I give our tithe every month. We've done that for years. But the process, like, I just want to give this money so this church continues thriving because I just love these people. I just want them to know Jesus and be in church community together. I just want to do this because I love people. This just feels foreign to me. More foreign than it probably should. But it's not foreign to Jesus. And I'm saved because of His love, not because of my ability to love. But I want to grow. How would it change you if this church family was a place where this kind of love was not the exception, but the rule? What if church family could actually live this way? This kind of love. And this would radically change everything, wouldn't it? It would change a lot. That's why, here's how Paul finishes chapter 13. It ends with this verse. I'm just going to read it. It's not on the screen. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. All that love we just talked about, John says in his first epistle, God is love. The very essence of God is what we just talked about. So I want you to hear this. In your theology, you may have picked up somewhere along the way and you don't even know it. But maybe what you really believe is God's essence is power. That God's just so strong. God is all powerful, but that's not His essence. That's not what He's about. Or maybe you picked up that God is sovereign. He is sovereign. He's in control of all things. He has all powerful, but also all control. But that's not His essence. His essence isn't ruling. His essence is love. Or that God knows all things. Well, if that's His essence, He's basically just the biggest supercomputer in the world, or the universe, or everything. He just knows everything. But that's not God's essence. His essence isn't knowledge. His essence is love. His essence is what Paul describes in verses 4 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 13. That's who He is to you and me. That's who He's transforming us into. Maybe you don't believe that this morning about the Lord. Maybe you do cognitively, but that God's essence is that kind of love toward you. And that's why He sent Jesus for you. So how I want to finish was, this Thanksgiving, wherever you find yourself this Thursday and Wednesday and Friday, depending on how many dinners you have or what time they are as you're working out your family schedule, what if you could love people the way that we just described this Thanksgiving? What if you were patient and kind, not arrogant, not rude? You don't take higher roads because you know you're not a better person. You're not the bigger person because you're small too. You just love people. You just want to love people. I'll list it out here. Brothers and sisters, let's be patient and kind, not boastful, arrogant, or envious, wanting what others have, not insisting on our own way, not irritable or resentful, but warm, inviting, and forgiving. Not rejoicing in or approving of deception or wrongdoing, but rejoicing with truth. Let's bear burdens with joy and believe the best of each other. That's what believes all things means. Love believes all things. Love believes the best in someone else. Believe the best of each other. Let's carry hope that doesn't become pessimistic or cynical, and endure the deepest of valleys because we have a God who has loved us and continues to love us this way. What if we could show others this kind of love and in so doing, show them the way to Jesus? I guess what I want you to do is as I started this week, I thought, I don't know if I want to preach this because this feels so plain Jane to me. It's like, yeah, we know this. We're supposed to love each other. But the more I looked at it, the more I processed, I don't really know if I know how to live in this space consistently. I don't know how natural it feels that I could just say, I love you because I love you. I just love people. I want to serve because I just love people. And so the more I thought about it, the more I processed, I don't want you to walk away from here and think, yeah, plain Jane Christian message. Because I think the only way that we actually grow in this love is when you really get into the nitty-gritty of your life and you realize you don't love people this way. But Jesus loves you this way, even when you don't. And Jesus loves me this way. And it's only in experiencing His love, His unchanging, unfailing love for us, that has a transformative effect to begin to change us. As long as your love is performance, it's always going to lack. As long as you're performing in your love to prove that you're a good enough Christian or husband or wife or friend or father or mother or daughter or whatever the position you find yourself in, as long as it's that, there's going to be a limit to it. But when your love is in response to the love of Jesus, who is always patient and kind with you, I mean, think about how much work that is for God to do that for us. We're sitting in here right now, and I know we have church brain, but just think about the rest of this week. Think about every second of your day and who you are. The words you say and the emotions you carry, the things you think, the places your heart goes, the things you worry about and the things you want to control, and the ways you want to have power, and the people that come to your mind that make you angry, that you refuse to forgive. God is patient and kind. Man, it's only in really receiving that that I think our hearts can open up wide enough to love other people the way Jesus loves people. But until we do that, we're not going to experience that gospel in a way that helps us love like Jesus. So, I just encourage you, with Thanksgiving coming up, just to take some time to reflect on biblical, godly, Jesus-centered love, and just to try to live in that this Thanksgiving. And that's probably a tall order because you're going to be with family. And the people that you're closest with and who know you the most and you know them the most, it's really, really easy to be patient and not be kind, or to be kind to only the people that you don't have to be patient with. This is the love of Jesus. This is how God loves all of us this morning. Man, and I'd love if our church would grow in this love. I want to grow in this love. All right, guys, if we're going to do this church thing, let's just go big or go home, right? If we're going to do this thing called church, let's just aim for the stars. Let's go big or go home. Let's try to fight for this kind of love with each other.